All right. Well, I am glad to be able to be here this morning. Pastor Tim called me Tuesday and said, do you want to preach for me this week? I said, sure, great. 4 days, I can do this. So anything that is wrong with this message is completely my fault. And anything that is good in this message is all because of God. So we can rest in that. I can rest in that. And all the mistakes I make, which will be many, are just a good reminder of how much we need Christ. We have a handout that I am not going to do anything with today. But this, through my study this week and some things that Tim gave me to help think through the motivation that the second coming can be for us as Christians, you have 3 pages of verses that I want you to have, that I need to have, to be able to look through and meditate on the significance of the second coming in our lives and why that should motivate us to live godly lives. As you can see, there are things: motivation for worship, motivation for holiness, for duty, for ministry, motivation for endurance when things are tough, and motivation for hope. So my prayer is that you would take this and use these things to meditate on and pray and ask God to help you change some of the things that you do and the reasons why you do them to line up more with Scripture. And that you would pray and be willing to change some things. And that you would be willing to have the courage to start doing some things that would honor God. So all of us do what we do for a reason. We are all motivated by something or someone to act the way we do. And sometimes those are well thought out reasons, and other times they're not, obviously. And they can be reasons that are just a part of how God made us, how we were raised, or the influences that we have had. Our reasons can come from careful study of the issues or from study of God's word. And a careful conviction is made, and then we act because of that reason. Other reasons can be because of our own lusts and sin that we excuse, even in spite of what we know about how God feels about sin. A person's entire life consists of the choices that he makes. And a person's character and motivations will drive those choices. So where do we get our motivations from? Well, that's an easy answer for us, right? We get our motivations for what we do from the Bible. That's the right answer, right? Right? Yes, it is. But is that true for us all the time? How often do we let this world and its motivations drive us to make the choices that we do? The movies we watch, the TV that we watch, the music that we listen to, the advertising that we see, friends and coworkers, peer pressure, all of these things do have an influence on us, whether we like to admit it or not. And then there's just our old plain sinful hearts with their natural bent to sin and rebel against God. As Christians, we know that our motivations should come from Scripture, and we know what they should be. But in reality, we have this weird mix of Christ-like motivations, our personal sin motivations, and then the world all rolled up into one conglomerate mess called our life choices. But this is where the gospel comes in. And through God's power in Christ, it radically changes us to be less and less motivated by the world and our own sinful hearts, and to be more and more motivated by the gospel. Our motivation as Christians should come from what Christ did on the cross for us and the promise that he is coming back to get us and take us home to be with him forever. And the second coming of Christ is used throughout the New Testament as a motivation for Christians. This morning we're going to take a look at 2 of these passages, The first one is in 1 Corinthians 15. So if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, go to the very end of the chapter, verse 58. And we're going to see that the events surrounding the second coming should motivate us to Christ-honoring ministry, to do the work of the Lord. So let's look at verse 58. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Now, this is a great, moving, motivational verse for us to get busy and work hard for the Lord. But what does the therefore mean? What is the therefore, as my father said? Therefore, that word means because of these things do this. Well, let's go back and look at verse 51 and see why we should be doing these things. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be all changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, because of these things, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." So our motivation for to be steadfast and immovable, abounding, toiling in the work of the Lord, is Christ's second coming, our new bodies, our glorification of being with Him forever. So, essentially, Paul is saying, because this is going to happen to you someday, you need to live like that now. You need to be living as if you were already imperishable and immortal. You need to be living like Christ, as if His final victory has already happened. It's that idea of we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So, you take a look at those words, steadfast, immovable, like a block wall, always abounding, I think of my daughter Michaela, in the work of the Lord, boundless energy. I was talking with Gina, it'd be wonderful if we could just bottle up all of that boundless energy of our kids and be able to give it to all of us adults who are old and tired. But that's the idea here, abounding in the work of the Lord, toiling, sweating, hard labor, knowing that our toil is not in vain in the Lord. So, how does that describe your life and the different areas and aspects of life that God expects of us that these words describe us? Like your time in God's Word every day, or time of prayer, time with your family or your work, your hobbies, time with your church family, or time with unsaved family and friends. How would you rate in these areas? Is everything that you do the work of the Lord? Or are there areas in your life where you are toiling in vain? What areas do you need the most help? Like, for instance, do you need to change how you read your Bible from merely reading it every day to actually toiling and working hard to understand and know what God is saying? How about your prayer life? Well, first of all, do you have a prayer life? Do we need to change from just merely bringing God our to-do list or our want list and begin to pray the things that mean that are important to God. How about your family? Do you need to begin to see your family as ministry and the work of the Lord and toil hard for the sake of Christ in their lives and their hearts? How about your work? Do you see your work as God's work, or is it merely typing on a computer and making phone calls? And what about your time with people? Is it spent as God's work and talking about and encouraging others with the things of God? Are you steadfast, immovable, always abounding, toiling in this work as God's work? Every single aspect of our lives needs to be characterized like this. This is what pleases God. This week, I saw a video on a friend of mine posted it on Facebook called In My Seat. It's the story of an American Airlines pilot that should have been flying American Airlines Flight 11. That was the first airplane to go into the Trade Towers on September 11th. And I posted it on my Facebook page, so you can go look at it afterwards. But on September 10th, 2009, just like any normal work day, pilot Steve Schreibner logged into the airline's website to check and see what flights were available for him to fly the next day. Well, the only flight available was Flight 11 out of Boston's airport, flying to LAX, leaving at 7:45 in the morning. He checked the reserve list to check and see if there's anybody else that was more senior than him that could take the flight, and there wasn't. And so he'd been through this hundreds and hundreds of times throughout his life, and he knew that that was his flight. So he put his name in the flight and actually got all of his stuff ready to go for the next day. The normal procedure is that American Airlines would actually give him a phone call around 3 o'clock to confirm that the flight was his. Well, he never received the call. And what he found out later is that there was a senior line pilot who had called in just minutes. There's like a 30-minute window, I guess. He called in and asked if he could take that flight, if it was legal for him to bump Schreibner off the flight. And so he did. And that pilot's name was Tom McGinnis. And so on September 11th, Steve started getting phone calls from people wanting to know if he was flying any of those airplanes that day. And obviously he wasn't. And he said it really didn't click with him until later in that day when he went back on the website because he was curious who was flying the flight. And he went and saw that it was the flight that he was supposed to have been on. And instead of a name on top, it had these words, sequence failed continuity, which is, I guess, airline speak for the flight never reached its destination. So Steve goes on in his video, which is produced by his son, to explain the emotions and effect that this had on his life. See, Steve is a born-again Christian who 10 years prior to this, September 11th, had written a mission statement that included making disciples of those around him and working to be able to stand before God someday and hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And this is what he says. He says, "I am living on borrowed time. I can look and see my smoking hole. It was all over TV. I saw where I should have died, but I didn't. There's an obligation to make the most of my life, to live my days with a sense of urgency." And then he says, "Somebody died in my place, not once, but twice." And so he goes on to explain how the death of Christ for him and the death of Tom McGinnis in his place helped to motivate him to make every minute count. Steve Schreibner is, as far as we can see, steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that his toil is not in vain in the Lord. He's motivated by the death of Christ for him and his desire to stand before Christ when he returns and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So we too need to be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that we are living on borrowed time, not knowing what day will be our last, living each day with a sense of urgency for Christ. So not only should Christ's second coming motivate us to abound in the work of the Lord, but it should also motivate us to live holy lives. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse 10. Peter here is going to show us 7 different aspects of holiness that need to be true of our lives when Christ comes back. Things that we need to work on now. 2 Peter 3 verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burnt up. Since these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." And we'll stop there for now. Peter starts out in verse 10 by explaining what the end of all things will be like. And this is a pretty all-exclusive verse. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up." This is the end destruction that we have talked about many times through the series in Revelation 20. Everything that we know in this world, including the earth itself, is going to be burnt up, destroyed. There isn't going to be a single trace of it left. And what a reality that is when you actually stop and think that everything that we know is going to be gone, destroyed. Of course, we know from Scripture that the one thing that will remain is people and people's souls that will spend somewhere for eternity, whether in God's presence or in torment out of God's presence. So we see that this is God's final judgment on sin. And as well as we'll see in a few verses, God is making a way for a new heavens and a new earth that's going to be perfect. No sin. We will be perfect there. And Peter goes on to say that this future reality should motivate us towards holiness. So Peter asks a rhetorical question in verse 11, where he says, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the day of God?" And the answer to that question is we're supposed to be exceptional people in these things. So what are these aspects of holy living that Peter works through here? Well, the first aspect is in verse 11, is the word holy conduct, which simply means the way we live our lives. It is the way of life that is separate from sin and dedicated to God. It's a life lived in marked contrast to those of the world. Instead of trying to be like the world to win people to Christ, we are to be as apart from the world as God is apart. This word holy is the same word used for God that means separate, set apart, and unique. And so just as God is set apart, separate, and unique from his creation, we are supposed to be separate, set apart, and unique from the world around us. So if you were to be on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would the jury, beyond a reasonable doubt, be able to convict you that you were, in every aspect of life, set apart and unique from the world? Or would they say, well, I don't know. You know, he's got testimony that he's this way around this group of people. And then at home, he's this way. And then at church, he's completely different. So I don't know which is the real person. Does that describe your life? The point is, we need to be separate and set apart and unique in every aspect of our lives. We are to be holy people, set apart unto God. And the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3 that people can hold a form of godliness and completely deny the power of the cross and the power of Christ in their lives. We can act like we're holy, but the issue is our heart. And that's why Peter uses godliness here. The word godliness is the second aspect of holy living. The word godliness here refers to a permeating God-like attitude in our lives, an attitude that can only come through a change of the heart, through our acceptance of the gospel. Our holy conduct, speech, and attitudes all come from a heart of godliness. We must have our hearts continually changed by the gospel. Without that, we cannot live true holy lives. Well, you can put on a show, facade, make everybody believe that you're holy, act like it around certain people, but that's not true holy living. But you know it's not real. Others might not. Others might think, it's the most godly person I know. But down inside, you know that it's not real. It's a facade. Real godliness is something that you are because of a changed heart in Christ. So either your heart has been changed and continues to be changed by the gospel, or the process of change has stopped in your life, or it was never started to begin with. So if you're here this morning and you have your godliness show going on, I urge you to stop. Stop pretending that you're something you're not. Stop and ask God to change your heart through the gospel. You see, no one is truly godly outside of themselves. No one in this room is. We are all sinners. The difference is, instead of working so hard to create this wall of godliness, God wants us, through Christ, to work hard that through Him, true godliness would show, true holiness would be the effect. It's interesting in life that we can work so hard to make other people believe that we're something we're not, when we could work just as hard to be what it is that we're pretending to be. So we have seen two of the aspects here of holy living, this idea of holy conduct and this idea of godliness. But Peter goes on to give us two more aspects here. And let's start back in verse 11. Where he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? So the third aspect of holy living is a life that is looking forward to the coming of the day of God. The word looking here is a word that means to be in eager expectation, to eagerly desire the day of God. It's an expectation or a faith in the promise of what God has in store for us in the future while we endure this present evil pressure of life in this world. And how often do we truly, eagerly desire the coming of the Lord? Or do we truly want Christ to come back right now? Or there are some things that we might want to try to fit in before Christ comes back? Are there some areas of our life that we're just not quite ready to get right with the Lord, that we just want to kind of hold on to? Of course, there's time. I mean, come on, Christ hasn't come back yet. So there's obviously more time for me to, just do what I want and, take care of things later. Well, unfortunately, that is a lie of Satan. And we're never promised tomorrow. In fact, we're never promised the next breath. And God tells us that He's coming back and He's going to judge all of our works and all of our deeds. And it is our responsibility to be found in Christ, as we are going to see here in a few minutes. So we must live holy lives now and quit playing the game of being a Christian and be true followers of Christ. And then there's this fourth aspect of holy living with this word hastening. And I don't know if when you read this passage, if that word hastening kind of doesn't seem to fit in this context. I mean, you've got the end of the world, you've got the coming of the day of God, and then you've got this word hasten, which is alluded that it's our responsibility to help hasten the day of the coming of the day of the Lord. And so you ask yourself, how in the world can we do that? How do we hasten something that God is doing? And it's God's choice. He knows when he's coming back. But how do we hasten that day? Well, the word hasten here literally means to urge or to accelerate. So one question we have to ask first is, what do we know has to happen before the end, before Christ, the second coming of Christ? Well, we see one aspect of that is what Jesus told us in Matthew 24:14, which says, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." So before the end, which we saw in verse 10, the gospel is going to be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And this sounds like the Great Commission, going to the uttermost parts of the earth. So by evangelizing the lost and discipling the saved, we can take part in the hastening of the coming of the day of God. So aggressive pursuit of the Great Commission, or making faithful followers of Christ, as our mission statement says, is one way that we can be a part of hastening the coming of the day of God. And so you might ask, well, we talked about this word gospel of Lot already today. What is that? What is the gospel? And well, the gospel is laid out through Scripture and through the death of Christ. And the Bible says that there's a loving God who created everything that exists, including you and me. And because he created everything that exists, he is the ruler and owner of all things, including you and me. But the problem is, we don't like being told how to live. We all like to choose. We all choose to reject God's way and to make life work on our own. But because God is perfect and just, he will not let our rebellion go unnoticed. And in fact, those who rebel against God will face death and God's judgment. And that has been seen multiple times through our series. And that might sound harsh. Why would God send humanity to hell just because they didn't accept his son? Well, God is loving. He's just, and he must punish sin, but he is also loving, and so he provided the answer. And that is why he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who is God, and he lived a perfect life and then died on a cross to take the judgment in our place. But Jesus didn't stay in the grave. Because God raised him from the dead and appointed him ruler of all things. And anyone who will admit their rebellion and turn to Jesus as their Savior and ruler will receive forgiveness and eternal life through his death and resurrection. So then the question is, which way will you live? You have a choice. You can admit that you are a rebel against God and choose to live God's way. Or you can continue in your own way and face death and judgment. The choice is ours. And many in this room have made that choice. And I pray that if you have not made that choice, that you will seriously consider Christ for your sin problem and his work on the cross for you. So the aggressive pursuit of that gospel and making followers of Christ is one way that we can hasten the coming of the day of God. A second answer is found in Christ's model prayer for his disciples in Matthew 6:10, where he prays, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So I believe a second answer to that question of how we can hasten the day of the coming of the day of God is through prayer. And this is part of the eager expectation of Christ's coming, is that we are praying for it. And so just like with many other doctrines in Scripture that include God's responsibility and God's action and my responsibility and my action, we do have a part in the coming of the day of the Lord through aggressive evangelism and discipleship and prayers of faith that are supported by holy lives. We can take part in what God is doing in the world to hasten his coming. And then verse 12 continues. It says, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Or in other words, no sin will be there. "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him or by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." This sin-cursed earth is going to be destroyed, and those in Christ will be getting a brand new, perfect one. So Peter says, since you look for these things, since you are eagerly anticipating this new earth, this new place of sinless perfection. I just lost my place. "Since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless." You are to be diligent to be found by Christ in peace. In other words, when Christ returns, you are to be found in peace or at peace, not worried or concerned about your standing with God. And so this fifth aspect of holy living is a life at peace with God. At the very foundation of this peace is the aspect of confidence in God and his work on the cross through Christ. You know, the rest of the world, those who are not in Christ, cannot have peace, true peace, because their standing with God is one of judgment, one of receiving his wrath, rather than one of acceptance and spending eternity with him. And God has promised his children that his peace will keep their hearts and minds through Christ. So the fifth aspect is a life at peace, or the fifth aspect. The sixth aspect is that we would be found spotless and blameless. And this is the idea of purity. Just like the sacrifices in the Old Testament had to be pure, they had to be spotless and blameless. We are supposed to be that way. But can you look at your life and say that your life is spotless and blameless? I don't see any hands. No, we can't, because we aren't. Now, in Christ, we do, and we have that pure and spotless life. But we are supposed to be, through our sanctification, growing in our spotlessness and pureness, so that when Christ comes back, we have hearts that have been being changed from rebels to sons. And only Christ can do that. And then finally, Peter finishes up this section by stating in verse 15, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." So the seventh thing in this passage is our sanctified lives. Whether that's people who have never heard the gospel being saved for the first time, or our lives as Christians being sanctified, continually sanctified through the process of sanctification, so that when Christ returns, our lives are holy and ready for him. So the second coming of Christ and the events surrounding his return should motivate us to live holy lives. And so this passage talked about our separated holy actions, our a godly heart looking for or an eager expectation of Christ's coming, a hastening or helping to hasten the coming of the day of the Lord through making faithful followers of Christ and by praying for his return. It was also through a life at peace with God, having pure hearts and then lives that are sanctified and ready for his return. So in our prophecy series, we have asked the question several times, why does prophecy and the study of the second coming really matter? I mean, many of us think this way. God's going to win and those who are Christians will live forever. Great. Now back to my regularly scheduled life. Right? We think that way. Now, maybe you wouldn't put it into words. In fact, sometimes our lives respond and look like this. Well, yeah, I know Christ is coming back, but I don't have time to, but I have time to do what I want first and then get right or live for God later. There's time, like we mentioned. And like I said, we may never think those thoughts out loud. We may not even necessarily take those thoughts and put them into action in our minds. But many times our lives reflect those statements. And we live a life that is about us. We live a life that's about this world, pursuing the things of this world. We live a life that is pursuing our own heart, our own sinful pleasures. And as we've seen today, Christ's second coming should motivate us to be holy, to be separate, set apart from God. And so, practically, we need to live as if Christ were returning today. And so, would he find you? If he came back today, would he find you steadfast, immovable, always abounding in his work? Would he find you with a life of holiness? Would he find you in Christ? Have you accepted Christ for your own and for the forgiveness of your sins? Would he find you in him? Can you say with American Airlines pilot Steve Schreibner, I am living on borrowed time, and there is an obligation to make the most of my life, to live my days with a sense of urgency? We have to be, we are motivated to live for God because of the second coming of his son, Jesus Christ. And this phrase has struck me this week, and we end with this. When Jesus came the first time, his own people, the Jews, weren't ready for his coming. So that begs the question, will you, will I, his very church, his very body, be ready when he comes again?